If you plan to buy one item commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I highly recommend the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's titled The Reformation. You'll want to display this richly illustrated book on your coffee table, in your church library, or anywhere you can easily flip through this informative and beautiful book. The Reformation is written by regular guest Dr. Cameron McKenzie. Learn more about The Reformation at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040.
The Wartburg, a castle near Eisenach, had been chosen as a refuge for the heretic, now condemned by Pope and Emperor. During his 10 months of exile, Luther completed his translation of the New Testament.
What language is this, sir? Greek?
Yes.
I don't know Greek.
Don't you read at all?
Oh, yes, sir, but only in our own language.
Look at this.
I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
There's the words of Jesus in the New Testament. You see, our German larks can be made to sing as sweetly as any Latin or Greek nightingale.
That's an excerpt from the 1953 movie Martin Luther, a conversation between Luther and someone who is perhaps for the first time reading the words of Christ in his own language. That's one of the things Luther did while on ice for 10 months under protective custody in the Wartburg Castle. He did many other things as well. And while he was gone from Wittenberg, well, things kind of got out of hand. He needed to return and set things straight in typical Luther fashion by preaching. We're going to talk about the move from Luther, the one man, to Lutheranism, part three of our nine-part series on the Reformation. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest on this Thursday afternoon, professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Reformation. Dr. McKenzie, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, Todd, glad to be back. Thanks for having me again.
Last time we were talking about that pivotal moment for Luther at the Diet of Worms, where he refuses to recant and he is, well, branded an outlaw and a heretic. From the emperor's perspective, Emperor Charles V, he believed he had a sacred duty. What was that duty and how did he intend to carry it out?
Yeah, as emperor, he had a sacred duty to defend the Christian church. And as far as Charles V was concerned, the Christian church was the Catholic church. So Luther's performance at the Diet of Worms didn't impress Charles with anything except as evidence that Luther was what the church had said he was, namely a notorious heretic. So from the emperor's perspective, the next step had to be dealing with Luther in a decisive way, and of course, through that decisive way, discouraging Luther's followers from doing anything like this. So Charles, as a good medieval churchman and Catholic, wanted to suppress Luther, punish Luther according to the law, and bring this Reformation thing finally to an end.
Talk about the Edict of Worms.
Yeah, the Edict of Worms was Charles's official decision at the end of the diet. It was typical that decisions would be made at the end. They would be done in the name of the emperor and of the representatives of the empire who were there. Now, it's a little ambiguous as to whether Charles followed all the legal forms in producing this edict. Did he compose it before or after the diet officially ended? So there are some ambiguities about that. But nonetheless, the edict became imperial law and was the position of Charles V over the next several years that Luther was a heretic and therefore outside the protections of the law within the empire. Nobody was supposed to provide food or shelter for Luther. Anybody who could was to take him into custody. Temporal rulers were supposed to turn Luther over to imperial authorities, or if that proved impossible, at least send him into exile. Luther was, in effect, a person without a country. And should he fall into imperial hands, the hands of the forces of the emperor, the full force of the law could be brought against him. And probably, in the case of somebody like Luther, that would mean the death penalty, being burned at the stake. So it was nothing other than a total defeat for Luther personally through the personal decision of Emperor Charles V.
What did the Edict of Worms have to say, if anything, about those who supported, not aid and comfort, but those who were supporters of Luther's theological position?
Yeah, no, the same thing. I mean, all of Luther's books were supposed to be burned. So there's not supposed to be any more trafficking in the works, the writings of Luther. And those who publicly advocated the same position would be in the same position as Martin Luther. Now, of course, there would have had to have been some kind of legal proceeding should these people come into custody, but nonetheless, both the judgment of the church and the judgment of the empire would proceed against those people just as they were now proceeding against Martin Luther himself.
And yet, as harsh as this edict was, somehow Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise, managed to get an exception for himself and his region, didn't he?
Yeah, he did. Charles V was a very young emperor. He's just about, only about 21 years of age. He became emperor, at least in part, with the support of Frederick the Wise. You know, there had been kind of an effort to make Frederick, Luther's ruler and protector, to make Frederick himself emperor when the imperial throne fell vacant. But Frederick turned those offers down, if you will, and ended up supporting Charles V. So there was a way in which Charles really owed Frederick the Wise. Moreover, Charles did not have lots of experience in now the German lands, dealing with all of the various personalities and interest groups and the like that made up the empire. And so when somebody like Frederick wants something, especially in these early days, Charles will be inclined to listen and to go along if he thinks he can. And in this particular instance, what Frederick wanted, and I'm not sure, we're not sure of the conversation that he had with the emperor, but you can imagine that he's asking for a little time, a little space. He's got challenges within Saxony dealing with the Luther matter. And so he requests, and Charles gives him kind of permission not to have the edict officially published within Saxony. So the edict is an imperial edict that, at least for the time being, would not apply in Frederick's Saxony.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. We're going to talk about what happens next, the protective custody of Luther, and how Luther spends his 10 months in that custody.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Old Theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. on this Thursday, October the 12th, part three of our nine-part series on the Reformation today, From Luther to Lutheranism. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. Dr. McKenzie, of course, Luther is at the Wartburg Castle under protective custody of his prince, Frederick the Wise, for 10 months. How does he spend his time there?
Well, he spends it really in work. The work of writing. Some of the writing that he does is letters. He has requests from people like George Spalatin, who is Luther's friend and champion at the court of Frederick the Wise. He also addresses theological issues, such as the problem of monasticism. Back in Wittenberg, one of Luther's associates, Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt, is saying that not only priests but also monks can give up their vows of celibacy. These monks can leave the monastery, they can get married and so forth. And when they begin to do this, Luther, back at the Wartburg, has to think that through as to whether he thinks that's right or not. So he's studying that question and finally writing one of his great works, the work on monastic vows, a work in which Luther very carefully and systematically shows that the monastic system was built on a wrong foundation, really a foundation that taught justification or salvation through works rather than through Christ, grace, and faith alone. But those works take time. He's got to think that through and write them as carefully and persuasively as he can. He does at one maybe I should back up for a moment and say that he grows a beard and lets his tonsure, his ecclesiastical haircut, grow out so that he can more persuasively adopt a disguise. And his disguise is that of a knight. And so we have a Sir George or Junker Georg there at the Wartburg, but it's really Lutheran disguise. Well, at one point, he's persuaded that he should go hunting with some of the others at the Wartburg. He doesn't like it very much, and he ends up being more concerned about the animal that's being hunted for than he is concerned about a successful hunt. So he spends some time doing things like that. It's a very unpleasant time for him. Luther was gregarious and liked to be with people. And now at this particular juncture, he really wanted to be back in Wittenberg, where they're starting to make some changes. They're starting to implement reform. They're acting upon what now Luther had been teaching for at least a couple of years. And he's not there to help. He's not there to put these important ideas regarding preaching, teaching, worship. He's not there to put them into practice. So this vexes him a lot. As you probably know, Luther did kind of battle depression, and this is a time in which he had to do some real battling. For Luther, however, his swings of mood did not debilitate him. He continued to work, so work proved to be the antidote to the feelings that he was having of not being in the mix, of being isolated, separated from those he and those he loved. So just speaking personally, Luther would never have thought of this as the greatest time in his life. But from the standpoint of the Reformation, it was a good period. I guess I should also mention the work that he embarks upon toward the end of his stay at the Wartburg, and that was translating the scriptures into the German language. Today we take it as just kind of typical that Christians, when they gather, are going to use the vernacular as their language of worship. Well, that wasn't true in the Middle Ages, and the Bible generally was not available in the language of the people. It was a Latin text that was available then to those who understood Latin, principally the educated, and for many centuries, the only educated people, at least educated in Latin, were the clergy. So the Bible was closed to the laity, open to the clergy, and a lot of the clergy weren't even that well-versed in Latin or in the ability to study the scriptures. Well, if you're going to teach that the Bible and the Bible alone is the source and standard for Christian doctrine and life, it seems a pretty logical conclusion that then that Bible ought to be in a language that those who are responsible for it can actually understand. So Luther does begin this project. He starts on the New Testament. Probably his Greek was better than his Hebrew. And he begins to translate and does so efficiently that from, I think it's December of 1521 until March of 1522, when he finally leaves the Wartburg, he was able to complete the entire New Testament. He brings that manuscript back with him from the Wartburg so that it can be printed. So that, too, is another one of the things that he does while he's at the Wartburg. He begins this project of Bible translation, which, in fact, will last him the rest of his life.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest, part three of our series on the Reformation today, from Luther to Lutheranism. When we come back, what is happening in Wittenberg, the city of the Reformation, in Luther's absence? We'll be right back.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. Starting October 1st, this twofold mission becomes even more pronounced. During October, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their ministry of the month, the Concordia Historical Institute. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. As part of our series on the Reformation, we're talking about From Luther to Lutheranism with Dr. Cameron McKenzie, professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, The Reformation. He's also written a column in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Luther on Lutheranism, dealing with the issue of that word Lutheran. You can read it by subscribing to the Lutheran Witness magazine. They'll send you 6 digital or print issues for only $6.99. Learn more at cph.org/try-Lutheran-witness, cph.org/try-Lutheran-witness. The Lutheran Witness magazine, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, cph.org/try-Lutheran-witness. Dr. McKenzie, while Luther's on ice there in the Wartburg, what is happening in his absence in Wittenberg?
Well, that is an interesting question. In Luther's absence, there are others in the university community and in the Augustinian monastery who take up the mantle of leadership. Not too surprisingly, among those, we do find Karlstadt. He was Luther's colleague at the university. During these years after Luther, he was the man who wrote and published more to promote the Reformation than anybody else. He had publicly defended the Reformation at the Leipzig debate. We usually remember that debate as Luther and John Eck squaring off against each other. But Karlstadt was there too and was an active participant on the pro-Reformation side against Eck. So it was natural that now with both the church and the empire having made their decision against Luther and Luther's theology, that you'd have somebody like Karlstadt saying, okay, now is the time for us to start making some changes to bring our practice into line with our theology. I mean, up until the Diet of Worms, everything had pretty much stayed the same in Wittenberg. They were still, you know, worshiping. They were still sacrificing the Mass. They still had relics in the castle church, the cult of the saints. All of that had stayed the same. But now, when there really wasn't any more hope from either church authorities or imperial authorities, now people like Karlstadt, as I said, are saying to their fellows in Wittenberg, well, at least here, we're going to start doing it right. We're going to make some changes. So he's one of the leaders. Another one of the leaders was Luther's good friend and much younger associate, that is Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon had joined the Wittenberg faculty in 1518, so it's after the posting of the 95 Theses, but he had come to help with reform in the university, particularly curriculum reform. He was going to be a Greek and classics teacher so that at the entry-level courses, the so-called arts curriculum, there would be a shift in the direction of going back to the sources of Western civilization instead of the medieval schoolmen studying Cicero, for example, instead of medieval logic. So that was supposed to be Melanchthon's role, and in point of fact, he did carry it out, but he had very quickly come under Luther's influence, had embraced the cause of religious reform, was lecturing on books of the Bible, and in 1521, just when they're looking for leaders in Wittenberg to implement reform, Melanchthon published the first Lutheran dogmatics. This was an enterprise that he had learned about in some of his other studies dealing with other topics. Well, he applied some of those insights to theology and actually wrote the first Lutheran dogmatics. So he was now in a position to exert some leadership along with Karl Stadt. And then there was a preacher. This was Gabriel Swilling. And Swilling was a fellow Augustinian monk, and he had a gift of persuasive speech. And so as Karl Stadt and Melanchthon are considering what ought to be done, Swilling is in a position, along with Karl Stadt too, who was a preacher, to make the case for the students and then the people of Wittenberg that the changes that they propose are changes that really need to be done if Wittenberg is going to become more faithful to the scriptures and what the scriptures say about Christianity than it had been previously. So we've got new leaders in Wittenberg in university and church positions who are becoming advocates of real change in the church in Wittenberg.
Talk about some of those changes. You mentioned three. You mentioned the marriage of priests, changes in the Mass, and then iconoclasm. Some of these will prove to be kind of permanent changes in the Reformation. Some of them are going to be, at least here at the time, while Luther's absent from Wittenberg, are going to be people like Karl Stadt and Zwilling far overstepping anything Luther would have foreseen for the changes in the church.
Yeah, Karl Stadt and Zwilling end up going further in Reformation than the Lutheran Reformation ends up going. Although what they end up doing is something that will characterize other forms of Protestantism in the years and decades ahead. Well, we've already talked a little bit about the marriage of the clergy. This was something that Luther had recognized as a terrible burden that the medieval church had placed upon its churchmen, insisting that if you're going to serve in the church as a priest, well, then you couldn't marry. That had been the rule now for several centuries, and it had been very laxly observed, which meant that you had priests who were living with women as their wives, but legally, they couldn't be their wives. So this was something that had to end, and it did end. Karl Stadt himself got married. Luther would later get married. And so it became characteristic of Lutheranism and other forms of Protestantism that the clergy marry and have families. Then you had the problem of the monks and the nuns. In theory, the monks and the nuns had voluntarily taken this obligation of celibacy, even though practically a lot of monks and nuns were placed into monasteries and convents by their parents, and so they really didn't have much practical choice. But that needed a different kind of analysis, and as I said, Luther provided that analysis in his work on monastic vows. And again, people found that quite persuasive, so that all over the Lutheran and the Protestant world, monasticism came to an end. But there were other things as well. And when we start to talk about some of these other things, then we get into the world of ordinary people. In particular, what is going to go on in church when you come to church? Luther, again, had been quite eloquent in rejecting the whole medieval system revolving about transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the Mass. In the medieval church and sanctuaries were for sacrifice. That's what the priest was supposed to do. And so at the Castle Church, for example, they had a host of priests who weren't doing anything except sacrificing the Mass. Well, Luther had rejected that. Worship was for proclamation of the gospel. And instead of sacrificing the Mass, people were supposed to go to communion. And when they communed, they ought to commune in both kinds. And so the men we were talking about, Carl Stratton and Swilling, they begin to talk about those things and in order to prepare people for those changes. And in point of fact, Carl Stratt, well, they had made some of these changes in the university and the monastery, I should mention that. But then publicly in Wittenberg, it was on Christmas Day in 1521 that Carl Stratt conducted what we might call the first public Protestant service, in which he wore street clothes, or I mean not street clothes, but he wore secular clothes rather than priestly vestments. He had a simple communion service without any mention of sacrificing the Mass. And then at the time of the Lord's Supper, he said the words of institution in German. And so people for the first time in their lives heard what Jesus had actually said when he instituted the sacrament. And then he distributed the sacred elements in both kinds to people. I mean, they were used to receiving the consecrated bread only, and the priest would place it onto their tongues. Well, in Carl Stratt's service, the people received both elements, and they took the bread with their hands in order to consume it. I mean, it was really, must have really been shocking for the people who were there and for those who actually communed. And you can imagine that lots of people were horrified by it. Others, most likely the students from the university, thought it was just great. Speaking of the students from the university, should mention that in their enthusiasm for the cause, they went after some of the old believers, and especially the priests, who were trying to carry on the old ways with the sacrifice of the Mass, using Latin, cult of the saints. So there were riots in Wittenberg against these old ways, these old practices, and the people who continued in them. So the Carl Stratt's Reformation Mass or service on Christmas Day was itself controversial. When word of these activities reached the elector Frederick the Wise, he is issuing mandates against them. He is under some pressure from the imperial authorities. Charles has left the country, but he's left behind a kind of governing council. And the governing council is saying to Frederick, what do you think you're doing there in Wittenberg? You don't have any right to make these changes. And so Frederick is trying to get control of the situation again. Carl Stratt, Melanchthon, and Swilling are not without influence. The Wittenberg Town Council passes an ordinance mandating these changes, mandating the kind of service that Carl Stratt is doing. Meanwhile, Swilling particularly is stirring up the pro-Reformation people against now sacred images. And so this becomes another kind of focal point of agitation, which divides people of Wittenberg, pro and con. And Swilling leads people to actually riot against the sacred images. These images are destroyed, they're broken, they're smashed. People are trying to defend them, get hurt. And it's just a very bad, unruly kind of situation that is going further than the Lutheran Reformation would have gone. Now, one thing I think it's interesting to think about is Luther. Luther's back at the Wartburg. From time to time, he gets word of what's being proposed, and he's not completely opposed to these things. In fact, in December of 1521, he comes back, still in disguise, to learn firsthand what's going on. And his big concern is that there be no rioting, that there be no violence. But he doesn't say to somebody like Carl Stratt, oh, you'd better stay in vestments, or to somebody like Swilling, oh, yeah, the images are great. It's really the violence that alarms Luther, and I think really leads him to think about how a Reformation really ought to proceed, about what's really important and maybe what's not so important, so that when finally he gets back, he's going to really promote a much more moderate kind of reform than Karlstadt, Zwilling, and even Melanchthon had begun during Luther's absence.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. Part three of our nine-part series on the Reformation today, from Luther to Lutheranism. We'll talk about the Zwickau prophets on the other side of the break. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to say that not only has Jesus died, but he's died for you. It's not only that he's risen, but he's risen for you. He isn't ascended into heaven just in some sort of abstraction, but he's ascended into heaven for you, to intercede for you.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And that work of the Holy Spirit to press the events of the gospel, of the work of God, into our own hearts and into our own ears and into our own conscience comes through fantastically with those words for you.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the case for the for you of Christianity at our Fall Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. You'll find a list of speakers, topics, and registration information at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Ever attended an Issues Etc. conference or any number of events that take place across the Synod and wondered why more people from your congregation aren't there? Then check out the special seminar package the CLCC is offering for the 500th anniversary. All you need so your circuit can prepare, promote, and present a seminar that will appeal to all the members of your congregation, provided for free by the CLCC. Just go to theclcc.org, theclcc.org, and click on the blue box, or check us out on Facebook.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest as we continue our series on the Reformation today, talking about From Luther to Lutheranism. Our conversation with him continues in the last 10 minutes or so of today's Issues Etc. We're going to answer the question of whether or not President Trump's new birth control rules are anti-science, as you are reading in the press. Dr. John Pierce of Liberty University College of Osteopathic Medicine will be our guest. Dr. McKenzie, if you would briefly talk about kind of how far it went with these characters called the Zwickau prophets.
Yeah. Well, the Zwickau prophets are called Zwickau because that's where they first started making their claims. These are three men. At least one of them was a former Wittenberg student, but they didn't claim to be educated Bible scholars or anything like that. But they claim to have direct revelations from God, giving them additional information about how Reformation should be practiced. So they arrive now in Wittenberg, claiming this kind of mantle of authority above and beyond what the others had, on the basis of their reading of the scriptures. The Zwickau prophets basically saying, yeah, the scriptures are fine, but we have a direct channel to God. And among things that they label as errors, we get one of the early objections to infant baptism. Now, there's no evidence that any rebaptisms took place. They aren't technically Anabaptists yet, but they've got the same message that will later animate that brand of Reformation. You know, they probably believe what they're saying, but whether they do or not, they're very persuasive. Even Melanchthon isn't sure what should be done with them. He knows that Luther could handle them, but he himself is not sure whether they should be encouraged because they were real prophets or whether they were agents of the devil. So they too are added to the mix in stirring people up, in creating division among the people in Wittenberg, and obviously getting people upset with the course of the Reformation that's just beginning.
With just about 2 or 3 minutes here, Luther returns, and there's a lot to be said about his return, but the most important thing, I think, in his mind probably was the series of sermons, so-called Invocavit sermons that he preached in response to what had been happening in his absence. How would you describe those?
Yeah, Luther gets back on a Friday, and on Sunday, the first Sunday of Lent, he's back in the pulpit. Gone is his disguise, and instead, he has shaved, he has put on his old monastic garb, and he's mounted the pulpit. So the people of Wittenberg are seeing Luther just as they always had seen him, preaching from their pulpit. And then, from Sunday to Sunday, 8 sermons, one each day, Luther preaches on the Reformation. And basically, he says right at the beginning, he said, well, you folks understand the doctrine of faith really well, but what you don't seem to understand is the obligation of love. What does love mean in this period when we have to make some changes? And so he rebukes the folks. He goes through the various issues and changes, identifies some as necessary changes, others as optional changes, but whether necessary or optional, things need to be done out of consideration for the weaker brethren, the simple, the unlearned, the people who are disturbed by all these changes. So Luther counsels slow reform preceded by a lot of teaching, and also Christian liberty in matters that are not specified by the Bible. And I'll just mention a couple of them real quick here. One of them is how you take communion. Karlstadt had said, you've got to take it in your hand. Luther says, no, you don't. Taking it with directly on the tongue is just fine. Kneeling is just fine. So lots of the old ways are just fine. And regarding sacred images, sure, you shouldn't worship sacred images, but you don't have to worship sacred images. Images can be used as teaching devices. So what Luther now advocates is really kind of a moderate reform in comparison with what Karlstadt and company had been doing, and really in comparison with what other forms of Protestantism would finally advocate later. For Luther, it's all about the gospel, correct teaching, going according to the scriptures, and not coming up with a whole bunch of new rules and regulations that are not biblical, that are not moral, but are just somebody's idea about the best way to do things.
We're talking about From Luther to Lutheranism as part of our 9-part series on the Reformation with Dr. Cameron McKenzie, professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, The Reformation. This is not only a reference that tells the story of the Reformation in a beautiful and easy-to-understand way, it's also beautifully illustrated. It's a coffee table book, and it's something you'd like to purchase for you or your pastor this October, the anniversary month of the Reformation. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order The Reformation, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October. When we come back, we'll talk about this event called the Peasants' War.
Hundred years ago, Martin Luther published 95 Theses and changed the world as we know it. Learn more about the Reformation Luther sparked and how and why Lutherans are celebrating its 500th anniversary when you read the October issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe to print and digital editions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline, the Issues Etc. 300.
Here at Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church, you'll find folks just like you, sinners in need of what only Christ can give, the full forgiveness of all of our sins. In a world where change turns things upside down, we serve a Lord who never changes and who has promised to be with us always until the very end of the age. If you find yourself in the Milwaukee suburbs, look us up. Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church is the only Lutheran church in Elm Grove, Wisconsin.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdGruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back. We're talking about From Luther to Lutheranism, part of our series on the Reformation with Dr. Cameron McKenzie. I'm Todd Wilkins. This is Issues Etc. Dr. McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Let's talk a little bit about this series of events that we refer to as the Peasants' War.
Sure. During the late Middle Ages, from time to time in different places of Europe, the lower social orders, for want of a better term, the peasants, got upset about things, usually high prices, lack of food, a sense of being exploited by their social superiors. And so they would go on the rampage one way or another, you know, rioting, burning, pillaging. So it wasn't unusual that such an episode occurred again in the 1520s. But what made this different from previous ones was the fact that some of those who led these uprisings did so in the name of religion, did so in the name particularly of the Reformation. Furthermore, once they started, they spread so that they were more widespread than similar episodes had been in previous times. So you've got a big phenomenon of people upset at their social conditions, following leaders who are saying that this rebellion is okay, because we need to follow the social system that Christ has established. This is what the Reformation is all about. So let's go for it. And when that is in the offing, Luther writes and scolds both the peasants, feudal overlords, and then the peasants themselves for threatening violence in order to justify their social and economic needs. And then after the war gets going and the peasant rebels are taking it to the authorities with rioting, pillaging, killing, this kind of thing, Luther writes a second time and really scolds them. One of the things that Luther was very concerned about was people misusing God's name to justify their own plans and objectives. And that's what he saw these rebellious peasants doing. The other thing that concerned him was rebellion per se. Early modern Europe doesn't have a really sophisticated police system, doesn't have a real good system of maintaining law and order. So if one or another group goes against law and order, it could be really tricky. It could make life very bad for lots of people who had nothing to do with either the oppression or the rebellion, but they'd be caught in the middle. So Luther really thinks that rebellion is a violation of God's law and has got all these terrible social consequences. So in his second writing, he calls upon the authorities to put down the rebels by force and violence. He says that anybody who is resisting the rebellion and loses his life is going to go straight to heaven because this is such a terrible violation of God's law that it has to be dealt with forcefully. Well, the authorities, the feudal lords and nobles, as well as church authorities who owned property and managed estates, did not need a lot of encouragement to resist the rebellion. And so there was an enormous loss of life. Some historians estimate there might have been about 100,000 peasants who lost their lives, executed or killed by the authorities putting down the rebellion. So it's a very, very bloody affair in German history. Luther does write again and really doesn't apologize for his opinions regarding rebellion. But he does advocate measures of mercy toward those who kind of got caught up with this unwillingly, but were forced to go into rebellion. As far as the Reformation is concerned, Luther's reaction to the rebellion shows that for Luther and Lutherans, the whole Reformation affair was about Christian theology, Christian religion, the practice of piety. It wasn't about political and social systems. For Luther, trying to justify your desire to advance your own economic interests by using God's name, by claiming that this was the Christian way to do it, he thought was a terrible violation of the Second Commandment. The other point I'll make is that this, as much as anything, leads Luther to depend upon those temporal authorities, those lords, those nobles, those city councils, to make the decisions to advance the Reformation, to protect the Reformation, to make it possible for the churches in their territories to have pastors who are preaching the gospel instead of priests who are sacrificing the Mass. So it's something of a turning point, although I don't think Luther really changed a whole lot in his attitude toward depending upon the state. But nonetheless, clearly to everybody, it should be obvious after the Peasants' War that that's exactly what Luther is going to do. The Lutheran Reformation will come into effect by cooperation between reformers like Luther and the temporal authorities.
In that vein, you wanted to talk about the two diets of Speyer in 1526 and 1529. Briefly, how would you describe what was going on there?
Yeah, that's a good thing to bring up here. You know, there's this ambiguity in the empire as to what's going to happen with the Edict of Worms. If the Lutherans are going to be condemned, it's going to be the local authorities are going to have to do it, maybe with pushing and prodding from the emperor and imperial authorities, but basically they're going to have to do it. Well, in an attempt to bring a measure of settlement, or at least temporary settlement, to the strife over the Reformation, the emperor or his representative summoned a diet or representatives of the empire to the city of Speyer in 1526. And at that meeting, unanimously, the diet and the emperor's representative agreed that each territory could enforce the Edict of Worms, that's the edict against Luther, as they saw fit. The Lutheran evangelical faction, those rulers, saw that as a green light to implement Reformation. And so they did. They started taking steps to change the church officially and legally in their territories. Well, then, a few years later, when the international political situation had changed, at least to this extent, that the emperor had defeated the forces of France and the French king's allies, especially in Italy, had done that rather decisively, the emperor felt himself in a stronger situation for enforcing the Edict of Worms. So there's a second Diet of Speyer, 1529, and at that diet, a majority of the delegates agree with the emperor's representative that the Edict of Worms needed to be enforced literally, as it said, rather than permitting individual territories to go off in their own direction. So the Lutheran evangelical princes and cities saw this as the diet taking away a right that they had been guaranteed just a few years earlier. So what they did was to draw up a protest in which they protested the procedure of a majority undoing what had been unanimously adopted, and also indicating that in matters like these, they would be following their conscience, following the word of God, rather than being bound by a political decision with which they did not agree. Well, that protest, signed by a handful of princes and representatives of the imperial cities, is the origin of the name Protestant. The first Protestants were these basically Lutherans within the Holy Roman Empire protesting the act of the Diet of Speyer of 1529.
There's so much more history to tell, but with about a minute here, there is a lot of political conflict and even bloodshed ahead in the course of the Reformation. How would you briefly describe this, well, time of very unfortunate conflict that, as at the same time, the gospel and the Reformation is coming into place?
Yeah, the reality of Christianity in the West, almost since the days of Constantine in the 4th century, was a union of government and church in which governing officials took responsibility for the advancing of the church. But what does government use? Government uses force to move things forward. And so in the Reformation period, that continues, but not every governing authority embraces the Reformation. So you're going to have two different kinds of government, pro-Reformation, anti-Reformation, and each will use force with respect to the Reformation. And where a government supports the Reformation, there the church will take advantage of it to preach and teach the gospel, to publish works like the catechisms, but it will be under the protection of the state. So one of the results of the Reformation is the creation of state churches all over Europe at this time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, The Reformation. Dr. McKenzie, thank you very much for being our guest.
I've really enjoyed it. Thanks for having me.
You're seeing claims in the press that President Trump's latest rollback of the HHS mandate ignores birth control science. We'll take up that question with Dr. John Pierce of Liberty University's College of Osteopathic Medicine after this.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. EmmanuelPress.us.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.